If you don't, would you raise your hand and we can get it to you if you'd like one. Okay, turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 4. We're up to verse 19 through the end of that chapter. Oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart. My heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent, for I have heard the sound of the trumpet. I have heard the battle cry. Disaster follows disaster. The whole land lies in ruins. In an instant, my tents are destroyed, my shelter in a moment. How long must I see the battle standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. I looked at the earth and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. I looked and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. This is what the Lord says. The whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. Therefore, the earth will mourn and the heavens above grow dark, because I have spoken and will not relent. I have decided and I will not turn back. At the sound of horsemen and archers, every town takes to flight. Some go into the thickets. Some climb up among the rocks. All the towns are deserted. No one lives in them. What are you doing, O devastated one? You dress yourself in scarlet and put on jewels of gold. Why shade your eyes with paint? You adorn yourself in vain. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. I hear a cry as of a woman in labor, a groan as of one bearing her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands and saying, "Alas, I am fainting. My life is given over to murderers." Father, this is truly a passage that takes your breath away. Disaster upon disaster, assault upon assault, insult upon insult, as your people, in their turning from God, are finding the match for their own apostasy. And that match is in the relentless pursuit of God for them, whether it be in return and repentance or whether it be in further desolation. God, open this word to our hearts. Show us how it really applies to our lives, that we're not just looking at ancient history without any meaning for now. Grant me wisdom that this may be communicated in a way that is articulate, in a way that trains your people to see what is good, to avoid what is evil, to turn to you and to turn away from the evil one. We thank you because we pray in the one who is holy and righteous altogether. We pray in your precious name. Amen. Last time we saw in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 5 through 18, that Judah, let's keep it that way, yet again refused God's mercy. They thought they were fine just the way they were. They had justified, they had rationalized away their heinous rebellion, their adultery against God. This chapter is an account of the absolutely horrible disaster that is to come upon Judah and the whole land of Israel because of her repeated and hard-hearted, proud, arrogant disobedience. These people are going to flee into hiding. Problem is, there's nowhere to hide. Because the adversary is ultimately not Babylon that will soon, or maybe not quite so soon, but will sweep down upon them. But it's God who raises up this enemy against his own people, and it is God who declares the judgment. In verses 5 and 6 we read, I bring disaster from the north, and I bring a great destruction. Babylon is the disaster that's coming from the north, and it's Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who is bringing this great destruction, such as has never come upon Judah and Israel before. But it is God who gives them the power against the kingdom of Judah. In verse 8, a picture is presented to them of just how wretched their plight is. That because they refuse continually to repent, all that awaits their nation is mourning over their soon to come death and destruction. That is what they are told by God they're waiting for because of their own sin and disobedience. And with the chariots of judgment speeding toward Israel, coming faster than eagles, in their bloodthirsty quest to rip and tear apart their prey. All of this is happening, and yet this is not the judgment. This is only a forerunner of the judgment. The judgment is still coming. And Judah begins to get the picture. Reality hits. Woe to us, for we are ruined. And yet Judah will not even acknowledge any responsibility in any way for their sin. This is amazing. They will not take any responsibility for what's coming upon them. It's always someone else. In this case, they will blame someone whose name happens to be Yahweh. That's how far you can go when you don't want to see your own sin. Even still, God continues to plead with Judah and with the whole nation that's left there. Verse 14, to repent, to, quote, wash their hearts from evil and to be saved from what is now an unstoppable horror that's rushing toward them. Salvation can still come even through the horror. There is still an instant of time, though, in which they can repent. But wait, a voice, someone in the tribe of Dan, watching from the mountaintops, has seen the coming armies and is sending this wretched news, report to the nations, report to the nations. This journalist is right there on the spot watching and going for it as soon as possible. Proclaim over Jerusalem. Besiegers come from a far country. They lift their voices against the cities of Judah like watchmen of a field. They are against her and round about. In other words, encircling her because she has rebelled against the Lord. Verses 16 and 17. This is it. It's the fields of warriors that are coming against Judah. And Jeremiah adds that the reason for this devastation coming upon them is because, and he says in verse 17, Judah has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. And so God says to his people, your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. Verse 18, this massive, this ferocious Babylonian army, unstoppable in their haste to destroy Israel and coming at them faster than eagles, is coming upon Judah and the nation as a whole to wipe out that nation all because of their sin. Now, it's not because they are righteous, but it's because of their sin and nothing else ultimately that this is happening. And they're coming upon them, and they will be coming upon them with a judgment that is sure. And Judah, although distressed by the consequences of their sin, is still not distressed unto repentance. Like Esau, who did not have room for repentance. He grieved, but had no room for repentance. This is the place that we left off with Judah last time, filled with despair, filled with hopelessness. And I want us to look now at the remainder of the judgment that's found in verses 19 to the end of the chapter. Because with verse 19, everything has changed. The fierce and terrifying army and enemy is no longer far away, no longer a distant threat. No, the enemy is near the great city of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah, in anguish, is crying out because he cannot keep silent. Listen to him in verse 19. My anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart, I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet. I hear the alarm of war. And the word that's translated for anguish here is the word for abdomen or even intestinal tract, and you'll see it in some of the more clearly in some of the older translations, where Jeremiah is being shown by God what is going to happen in his time and under his watch to Judah, especially and to the rest of the nation. And that despite his many continuing entreaties, that is God's continuing entreaties, and some of them already, even at this early outset of Jeremiah's ministry, to the people to listen to God, they don't. Warnings that they ignore both Jeremiah and God. And this troubles Jeremiah so much that he is affected physically in the core of his being. He knows that Judah's doom is going to come. Because he hears in this almost this dreamlike state that he's having and this vision he's having of the coming dangers and deadliness that will come upon Jerusalem and upon Judah, he hears the sounds of the trumpets coming upon Jerusalem. And even though Jeremiah has been the mouthpiece for God, warning Judah of her danger, yet his heart breaks in knowing that such warning will soon become a reality. And he sees in just the sound of the trumpets the fullness of God's wrath that is about to be displayed. In this wrath, Jeremiah sees what he calls disaster upon disaster, verse 20, or it can equally be called destruction upon destruction. In his soul, Jeremiah knows the horror that awaits his people as their hated enemy will encircle the city, destroying his tent, laying it waste. And in his distress, he considers the kingdom of Judah. He considers the nation of Israel. He says of them, they are foolish. They know me not. And it's hard to know here in the way Jeremiah speaks, if he's speaking of God's verdict about his people being foolish or his own verdict. And, you know, in some ways it doesn't even matter because their rejection of God pushed them to reject his prophet as well because he brought God's word to them. And in their foolishness, they refused to listen. So we are then given a picture of the land laid waste, of the land in desolation. And the language of this picture is very striking. Jeremiah says that the land is formless and void, verse 23. This is very deliberate wording. It's different than saying, well, you know, we've got a desolate land. There's nothing happening on this land. It's a desert. No. It's the language of what? What is it the language of? It's the language of creation. It's taking us back to the beginning in Genesis. How? By taking us to that place before the creation of the world, when it was tohu vavohu, formless and empty, or formless and void, Genesis 1:2, right from the very beginning. That's where we're going. It's a picture of utter, barren, chaotic desolation without anything whatsoever left. And the appeal to the creation continues when he says there was no light. Again, this is the opposite of God's first command to the desolate creation in Genesis 1:3. Let there be light. And now it's as if Judah is being returned to the most primordial state of existence before there was even light upon the world. No man is there, and even all the birds have disappeared, verse 25. God's judgment upon Judah is comparable only to an annihilation. If you want words to describe it, it's an annihilation of creation. Where there was light, now there's darkness. Where there was form, now there's formlessness. It's not just exile to Babylon that will encompass God's judgment here. It's the undoing of all that makes creation the perfect work that it was. Why? Such is the language of sin. The deadliness of sin. The awfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. It's what Paul would later say in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. And he's not simply talking about going into the grave. He's talking about that utter annihilation of soul where the wrath of God comes upon sinners in a way that leaves them as those grapes that are being tread underfoot in the winepress that we read about and studied this morning. This is a better picture of what's intended by Paul and others who speak of this kind of death than a picture, let's say, of a body lying inert in a coffin. It's the picture of the undoing of all that God in Genesis 1:31 said was very good. Jeremiah chapter 4 should be read next to Romans chapter 1 and 2 as God reveals the full extent of his punishment of sin. And next to Romans 6:23, which reveals death as the consequence of sin, so that fallen man would harbor no illusions about death. Death is deadly. And no rationalizations make it any less deadly, make it otherwise than that. John in Revelation 14, verses 17 through 19, which we studied this morning, gives an accurate picture of the dire consequences of sin, or the fury of God's wrath, the crushing of sin and the sinner, indeed, the pressing of the grapes in Revelation 14, representing there, if you remember from this morning, representing the destruction of the wicked of the earth, and the blood flowing from such a pressing of these grapes is meant to remove any kind of sweet picture of death and the absence of punishment and pain upon the wicked. I don't know enough about the details of filmic excellence, but it seems to me that whenever you're seeing advertisements for movies or hearing them on the radio, it's something about how there's another life and another world and a bright light and everything works out great for everyone in the end. And people flock to this. They pay for this. They buy the books for this. And this is a downright rotten, corrupted lie. The consequences of sin are horrible. And just as it was in Jeremiah's day, the warnings today keep coming from at least those few who see that these warnings are worth warning the church about and remain, even as in modern Israel today, almost completely unheeded. You know, when I spoke with Hasidic Jews face to face, arguing over the place of the gospel, urging them to trust in Christ, the response of a Hasidic Jew in his garments down to his feet and his hat, his payas, his beard, as he's arguing with me with another man, he says, "It would take a new covenant." I said, "It was already done." He says, "There is no new covenant." And I said to him, "Have you ever read Jeremiah chapter 31? He says, "I'm familiar with Jeremiah." I quoted him that. I didn't have my Bible on Broadway. That was Broadway and 42nd Street, Erev Yontif. That means the evening of Rosh Hashanah. That I happened to be there with my daughter. And he said, I read it to him. I quoted it to him. And he looked at me, and this is all he could say. "I never heard that." Even in the halls of Hasidic, Judaistic excellence of study and a treatment of the books, they don't know this. They don't understand that there is a new covenant dealing with sin through the blood of the Messiah they reject. They need to know. They need to hear this. And one of my commitments when I went to Israel to teach was to stop as often as I could in Meir Shearim, the 100 gates, which is the habitation of these Hasidic Jews, to just walk up and wait. They'll come over. They'll want to convert me to Hasidism. And it's the opportunity to speak to them of Yeshua, the one who will convert their soul from death to life. Oh, friends, people don't have a sense of the wretchedness of sin, the newness of the new covenant, the blood-covering ability of Jesus Christ to take sinners and make them complete and whole and saved and spotless. But man today doesn't want that, because man in his folly assumes that because he lives, he's going to live forever. Or if, in his cynicism, he comes to no longer care about it, he just assumes again, "I'm going to just cease. I'm going to enter into the eternal unconsciousness." Friends, you know something? It's so amazing for us, so wretched and horrible for them. This is something of which nothing could be further from the truth. Even though it was not known this vision to happen until many years later, I mean, the exile took place many years past his early years of ministry, prophetic ministry, yet Jeremiah's vision is as vivid to him as if his tent really is at that very moment being ripped apart by Babylonian warriors. And this will come to pass. Exactly what he was talking about. Just read, for example, the 25th, especially the first 11 verses of chapter 25, though many years from this. What then is the purpose of this vision now? If this is not what is happening right in front of Jeremiah's eyes, if such desolation is not anywhere happening, what is it that's going on? Well, just look at the next few chapters for your own. I'm going to quickly just give you an idea of what they're saying. I think then you get the picture, because I might say you're going to get a bigger picture, not just the picture. Jeremiah is being given a clear picture of the future of Israel. And this becomes the impetus for Jeremiah to begin a lifetime prophetic ministry of calling hard-hearted Judah to repentance. You understand? He sees this. He knows that what he has seen is going to happen, and he spends his life calling the nation to repentance. Just look at his message as it continues in those, just in the next few chapters, and you'll see it throughout the book. And you see the same impact in every chapter, where he weeps for his people, the weeping prophet. In chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, O Lord, you crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. Or chapter 6, verses 8 and 10, Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust. To whom shall I turn to and give warning that they may hear? Warning that they may hear. Or chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, If you really change your ways and change your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods, in other words, if you repent of all this to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave to your forefathers forever and ever. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet who became the prophetic voice of God, calling God's people back to God before the great and terrible day of the Lord and the judgment attending that day. Judgment that Jeremiah had witnessed in his vision here in the early days of his prophetic ministry. And remember, these judgments are not the judgments of men or nations that make them so terrifying. They are the judgments of God. It's God who brings on this Babylonian empire to destroy Israel. This is not just Babylon coming against Israel for territorial expansion, as if this is just another nation to put under their belts. God is sovereign, even over the details of Babylon's warfare and Israel's coming destruction. But even here, in an unstoppable yet coming judgment, it's to a greater judgment that Jeremiah points. Jeremiah might have had the details of such a judgment, but listen. And he actually, though, had probably very little of those details as far as they would go at that point in his life. But listen to his report of Israel's judgment at the hand of God. I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. I looked, and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. This is what the Lord says. The whole land will be ruined. And listen to these words. Though I will not destroy it completely. We have been looking, by God's grace and his direction, at the judgment of God in the morning. In the recent messages that we've looked at in the Revelation, don't those words of verses 23 through 27 seem eerily to reflect a full and final judgment? I mean, similar to what we're reading in the Revelation. The entire creation, it seems, is being destroyed and returned to a pre-creation picture of desolation, emptiness, formlessness. All is destroyed. This is more than anything that was to touch Israel or Judah and bring her under a judgment from Babylon, much more. But wait a minute. See, it's not all judgment. That's what's amazing. While the end judgment to which it's pointing is complete, it's a complete judgment, there is a word of hope here regarding the immediate judgment to fall on Israel. Verse 27 begins with a word of total destruction. Listen again. "For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation." What a terrifying word that is. All that was the land of milk and honey, all that was to be the second Eden, all that was to flow with life, all is to be destroyed. Or is it? The last words of verse 27 are words of hope. Hope even for the worst sinner. "Yet I will not destroy completely." I love those words. I don't know, reading them and studying the judgment of God and hearing those words, what comfort they are to know. What a sense of encouragement to go out to the lost and speak to them of the reconciliation they can have in Jesus Christ. See, this is not now the end of the world, nor is it the end of Judah, or even the end of all the rest of Israel. God has a plan yet to bring his exiled, captive people back when the time of their exile is complete. And Babylon is the example of what happened with the Judah captives. They came back. And God has a plan to bring each one of his elect to himself when the time of their lostness is complete. Verses 28 through 31 continue with the image of the irrevocable coming judgment and how Israel will yet continue to rebel and to play the harlot against God, seeking other nations to protect her, and yet only ending up having them seeking to destroy her. That's what happens. That's the way it is. Yet tonight, I want us to end on a confident note. God is sovereign. Even in the deepest tragedies of life, even when we've caused them ourselves, and still today holds out a way of escape to us from being recipients of his wrath. All we have to do is turn to him. And with this in mind, God reveals, both for our edification and our encouragement, three important lessons for us that I hope we learn tonight. The first lesson is this: the greater judgment, we're reading about judgment, the greater judgment is yet to come. Even a judgment such as Jeremiah saw in his vision, of such nightmarish qualities, that's more what it reads like as a nightmare that he's having, that it impacts, so strong it is, that it impacts the rest of Jeremiah's life. And it's nothing compared to the final judgment of God against sinners, because they will not be removed from their homeland. They will be cast into hell. And because of this, it's imperative, you see, it's imperative for each person on earth to give the gospel the greatest concern and thought that he or she is capable of giving to anything on earth, on this earth. Because what you decide about the gospel will, humanly speaking, impact not only the rest of your life, but it's going to impact you eternally. Secondly, the greater danger is so easy to overlook. One incredibly well-known commentator ends his comments regarding this section of Jeremiah with these words: "The Jews were not only stupid and senseless, they were also destitute of all knowledge, so much so that they were like stones or brute animals, and they had not a particle of sound mind or rational knowledge remaining in them." End quote. My question, first, it's a question to myself, and then to you. Do you agree with that assessment? And then I'm going to give you my answer. I'm not here. I wouldn't lie about that. I do, to an extent. But I mention it because, I mention this whole thing that I read, because I would like you to hear how I end my comments on this section. Because such a conclusion as I just heard from that commentator is a conclusion that falls radically short of what a truly biblical, Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on this dreadful time in the life of Judah should teach. And certainly how this words, the final words on this should end. Why? Because these comments about dead Jews are relevant when you have to face yourself in the mirror. Irrelevant, that is, unless you use it to consider yourself, to see that the issue that confronts us is so much deeper than any kind of comment like that that I read a moment ago suggests. Because the issue, you see, is us. Having seen the folly and stupidity of the Jewish people, having seen how they spurned every entreaty from a God of grace, having seen how they turned away from God to the worship of idols with an abandon and with a zeal that rivaled the pagans that had invented such blasphemous idolatry, having seen that their corporate sin seemed not to even bother them at all, having seen that they rather delighted to join in the harlotry, you know what I say? Let us leave the Jews. But let us not leave the issue as being Jew-centered. Let us leave them in the miserable condition that found them a few decades later being hauled out of their life and their land, surrounded by the blood of their nation covering the ground that they walked on, and the slaughter of their families burning terror and agony into their souls, so that exile for the survivors of that Holocaust was a respite. It was a relief from the slaughter. Let us leave them and turn to the real issue. The issue for you, my friends, you see, is not the hideous stupidity of the Jews. You need right now to take your eyes off of them. Even as we're studying them week after week, take your eyes off of them, take your eyes off of Judah, and let your gaze fall on yourself. Because the question really is this: how different are we from them? Now, I know. I mean, you can say, I've never worshipped Baal. But I can say, you've never seen a Baal to tempt you to worship. But what about the idols that you have seen? What about the adulteries that have been proposed to you? I know that most of you will say that you've never succumbed to such evil. That's good, by the way. Very good. But what about the more subtle adulteries, where you gave your heart over to a false god, where all of your heart is worshiping some deity of one kind or another that wants all of you, and you're giving yourself, and you're giving your heart, you're giving your soul, and moving far, far from the resting place that you have in God, so that you give yourself? Why? Why would you do this? You want to know why? You do this, and when you do this because you want to. That's why you do it. You want to. You want what's offered to you, just as the Jews did back then. They wanted it. That's why they did it. Does this put things in a bit of a more even position between us and those foolish and stupid and hard-hearted Jews? The real question, you see, is this: how is your life with Jesus going? How is your life with Christ? Are you presenting yourself as a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service of worship, which is holy and acceptable, and your reasonable service of worship, not supernatural or not abundant, it's just reasonable to present yourself? Or do you even care about such an idea as that? Or what about sin? The Jews were confronted by God in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 2, because they sat by the wayside waiting for lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. I don't know if that considered, does that be scratched from the Bible, is politically incorrect? And have polluted the land with their vile adulteries. That's what it says of them. You see, God actually expects more from his people than what here he says is expected of a pagan. I don't know if we think that way ourselves. Because let's ask this. Are our lives really different? Really different? Are we demonstrating a love for God and a passion for the lost? Or do we stop just remarking about the folly and the stupidity of some other group? And by doing that, what we do is take the pressure off of ourselves. We're not as stupid, as foolish as them. Look at them. Look at what they're doing. Look how they worship. Look how they read the Bible. Look how they do this. Look how they... We all can fall in this. It's very easy. And one reason is because this group may be more stupid or even more detestable than we are. And we fall into the trap of judging them as if we're God. What God wants us to see is something that bears no resemblance to such a way of living as I've just described. That is, we are not to relax because we are somehow, at least we think, maybe better than stupid and foolish and detestable people. Whoever they may be, it doesn't matter, whoever they may be. We need to see instead that apart from God's grace, we're no different than those hard-hearted, stupid Jews. That when we see the stupidity in others, before we jump up and shout in the sanctuary, thank you, God, that we are not like them, that we had better really take a careful look at what we are like. What are you like? Are you a paragon of virtue? As well as an example for the coming generations that are going to follow you? You can be when you use what you learn from God's word. You can be that paragon of Holy Spirit-inspired virtue, the virtue of fruit, of the Spirit. It can be coming from your innermost being, love, joy, peace, patience, etc., coming right from and through you as an example to stir you in and stir in you even a new desire for godliness and uprightness, a deepened love for the God who actually extricated you from the cesspool of folly and the stupidity of sin, and a convicted determination in your heart to be willing to go to the most stupid and even foolish vessels in the world and bring them the love and mercy of Christ. You know, I hear today our talk is often, I want to reach the arts community, or I want to reach the university community. Why don't we just reach someone? What is it? Are artists more necessary to save? Are philosophers more exciting to argue with? It's not about arguing. It's about people's souls. It's about life and death, and we have to get that worked out. We're going to be useless. When's the last artist you led to Christ? Tell me about him. Third point is this. The greater salvation is yet to be realized. This text, Jeremiah 4:27, is, I think, one of the most amazing texts in the Bible. And it's new for me because I wasn't thinking about it before the last 2 weeks. From out of a tornado or a hurricane of debris and the coming desolation that's going to follow it, God does not abandon his plan of judgment against Judah. But he does not destroy them entirely either. He promises that he will not make a full end of them, that his redeeming love and his mercy will yet bring his true people to their knees in faith and in repentance. And by grace, through faith, Israelites will come to the one who loves them and gave himself for them, so that the house of Israel, person by person, is moving to what that place that we read in Romans 11:26, in which all Israel shall be saved. You know, there are still, from this text in Jeremiah, there are still 6 centuries from Jeremiah to Jesus, from Babylon to the cross. But those centuries will pass, and it will come. And the mighty God does not, as he promised, make a full end of Judah. That's the way it was. He didn't. Why? Because even earlier, he made yet another promise to Judah that the scepter shall never pass from Judah, Genesis 49:10. His promises, you see, are always yea and amen. The Lion of Judah must be born. The Lion of Judah must do battle with the serpent, the ancient serpent of old. The Lion of Judah must crush the serpent's head, and himself he must die. And that day came. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, he did it all.
And you know why he did it and for whom he did it? He did it for you. You can say, what he did for me. It's not egocentric to say he did it for me. It's personal. It's that personal. And for me. And the strange but marvelous irony in all of it is this. He used a stupid and still foolish and despised people to be that people from which the Savior would come. Friends, if they accomplished nothing else in their rather messed up, sin-filled, idol-worshipping existence in the Old Covenant, they accomplished this, the coming of this child of Judah. This child of Abraham, this child of David, all from that line, this child of God. Go home tonight. Look at the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. Do you know what you're going to read? You're going to read the name of Abraham, the name of Judah, the name of David, the name of Jesus, all on the same page. How is this possible? Reading what I just read in Jeremiah, how could this be possible? Only because God's promise was fulfilled to Jeremiah. Though the whole land is going to be ruined, but I will not destroy it completely. And friends, while many will obviously focus on one thing or another, it can be the sinfulness of man, it can be the severe judgment of God, it can be the destruction that brings sin, but I want to tell you of my focus in this text. It is the unfathomable love of God. I cannot fathom it, neither can you. That God will not leave us to be totally destroyed. He keeps yet his people because he loves us. And in his mercy, he saves his people out of Sodom. He saves his people out of Babylon. He saves his people out of Jerusalem. He saves his people out of Nazi Germany. He saves his people out of Mao's China, out of Idi Amin's Uganda. He saves his people out of the devil's clutches. So that when it seems as if all hope is totally lost, a young virgin is told, call him Yeshua. In the face of utter hopelessness, total uselessness, thoroughgoing impossibility, call him Yeshua, which means the Lord saves, because it is he who saves his people from their sins. And I can conclude this evening by telling you what all of this compels me to say. And this is my conclusion to this passage and this message. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him alone be kavod, glory, don olam forever and ever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for such love. In Jesus' name. Amen.